This evening is Numbers 21. We're going to look at that chapter in its entirety. Begin by reading that text and ask the Lord's blessing on it. This is God's Word. When the Canaanite, the king of Arad, who lived in the Negev, heard that Israel was coming by the way of Ethyram, he fought against Israel and took some of them captive. And Israel vowed a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will indeed give this people into my hand, then I will devote their cities to destruction." And the Lord heeded the voice of Israel and gave over the Canaanites, and they devoted them and their cities to destruction. So the name of the place was called Hormah. From Mount Hor, they set out by the way to the Red Sea to go around the land of Edom. And the people became impatient on the way. And the people spoke against God and against Moses, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." Then the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you. Pray to the Lord that he may take away the serpents from us." So Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a pole, and everyone who is bitten, when he sees it, shall live." So Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on a pole. And if a serpent bit anyone, he would look at the bronze serpent and live. And the people of Israel set out and camped at Oboth. And they set out from Oboth and camped at Ai-Abarim in this wilderness that is opposite Moab toward the sunrise. From there, they set out and camped in the valley of Zered. From there they set out and camped on the other side of Arnon, which is in the wilderness that extends from the border of the Amorites. For the Arnon is the border of Moab, between Moab and the Amorites. Therefore, it is said in the book of the wars of the Lord, "Wahib in Suppah, and the valleys of Arnon, and the slope of the valleys that extends to the seat of Ar, and leans to the border of Moab." And from there they continued to Beer, that is, the well of which the Lord said to Moses, "Gather the people together, so that I may I may give them water." Then Israel sang this song, "Spring up, O well, sing to it. The well that the princes made, that the nobles of the people dug with the scepter and with their staffs." And from the wilderness they went on to Matanah, and from Matanah to Nahalel, and from Nahalel to Bamoth, and from Bamoth to the valley lying in the region of Moab by the top of Pisgah that looks down on the desert. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of his land from the Arnon to the Jabbok, as far as to the Ammonites, for the border of the Ammonites was strong. And Israel took all these cities, and Israel settled in all the cities of the Amorites, in Heshbon and in all its villages. For Heshbon was the city of Sihon, the king of the Amorites, who had fought against the former king of Moab and taken all his land out of his hand as far as the Arnon. Therefore the ballad singers say, 'Come to Heshbon, let it be built, let the city of Sihon be established.' For fire came out from Heshbon, flame from the city of Sihon. It devoured Ar of Moab and swallowed the heights of the Arnon. Woe to you, O Moab! You are undone, O people of Chemosh. He has made his sons fugitives and his daughters captives to an Amorite king, Sihon. So we overthrew them, Heshbon as far as Dibon, perished, and we laid waste as far as Nopath. Fire spread from as far as Medeba. Thus Israel lived in the land of the Amorites, and Moses sent out to spy out Jazer, and they captured its villages and dispossessed the Amorites who were there. Then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, and he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, "Do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land, and you shall do to him as you did to King Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived in Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they possessed his land. Father, thank you for this portion of your word tonight. Will you enable us to see this passage in light of the fulfillment of the new covenant in our Lord Jesus Christ? And will you apply it to us for our understanding? In Jesus' name, amen. As you know, watching children grow up is an odd experience. In some ways, they can be so like their parents, but in other ways, they couldn't be more different. Sometimes a child may look a lot like the parent, but then they have this completely different temperament. Other times, the child looks like that they might be a throwback from several generations. You know, where did that gene come from? Where did that look come from? They don't even really look like either of the parents. Sometimes one of them shares your sense of humor, if you're that kind of a light and jovial person. But then they have this artistic flair that shows up nowhere in your family. It's like, where did that come from? But however much our children are like us, they seem to speak a different language at times. And in some respects, they inhabit a different culture from the one in which we grew up. It's not that, you know, this culture is so much more challenging and so much more difficult. Everything is common to man. But it is a different culture than the one in which we grew up. So the next generation is both like and unlike their parents in many ways. Well, the same is true for Israel in the book of Numbers. So we've noticed several times already that in this book that it is really essentially the story of two generations. The first generation who rebelled against the Lord and they ended up in the desert. And the second generation who will stand on the brink of entry into the promised land at the end of this book. In many respects, Numbers 20 was the end of the line for the first generation. It shows us the events of the 40 years of wilderness wandering, bracketed by the details of the deaths of Miriam and Aaron, the details in the death. Now in Numbers 22, began to read the story of the second generation. As in real life, such transitions are not hard and fast. The remnant of the first generation is still present, and it's going to be so until chapter 26, when there's a complete transfer as they mark a new census. Nevertheless, in some ways, the story of the new generation actually starts here in Numbers 21. So what will they be like? How will they be similar to and different from their parents? What this chapter shows us is that in this generation, there's something different and something that's still the same, along with some other things that never change. And that's true for whatever generation in which you live. That brings us to the first point from our text tonight, and that is a new victory. That's the theme that we see. The story begins with something completely different, victory over the Canaanites in verses 1 through 3. And really, it's a brief snippet within this overall narrative, but one that's full of significance. The Canaanites initiated the conflict, attacking the Israelites and capturing some of them. In the past, this kind of reverse at the hands of an enemy could have easily sent Israel into a tailspin of despair and grumbling. But the new generation, they took this challenge in stride. They went to the Lord and they vowed that if the Lord gave them success, they would destroy all of the Canaanite cities. The Lord gave them victory, and so they obediently fulfilled the terms of their vow. They completely destroyed the Canaanites and their towns. This victory was a kind of first fruits of the conquest of the promised land. It's the paradigm example, really, for us of how to take on and defeat the Lord's enemies through trusting in Him. This practice here of total destruction of the cities of their enemies, that was not a regular part of Israel's warfare throughout the ages. On the contrary, it was for the most part a unique feature, particularly associated with the conquest of the promised land. And just as the possession of the land of Canaan by the Lord's people foreshadowed their heavenly inheritance, so too the slaughter of the present inhabitants of the land was a foreshadowing of the final judgment of sinners by God. At the end of all things, there will be a judgment for sin, and that judgment will result in a final separation of humanity into two groups. According to Scripture, all those who are outside of Christ are going to be cast into the lake of fire in Revelation 20. That's where we read that. While those who, by God's grace, are the Lord's people, they will enter into their heavenly rest, as we read in Revelation 21. What happened in the conquest of Canaan really was a visual depiction in redemptive history of that final reality. The Lord had declared in Genesis 15:16 that when the sins of the Amorites were full, they would be exterminated as a judgment from the Lord. In that judgment, Israel served as the human equivalent of fire and brimstone that destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis 19, or the flood that destroyed the wicked in Noah's day in Genesis 6 through 8. This comprehensive judgment also served important purposes in Israel's campaign, the conquest campaign. In the first place, it marked out that the battle was the Lord's by dedicating the spoils of victory to Him. Since the Lord had won the victory and it was His land, remember, God owned it, they were merely stewards of the gift, it was only fitting that He received all the spoils of war. Israel wasn't fighting merely to acquire territory or wealth for themselves. Rather, their battles were for the Lord. They fought for His glory. They fought at His direction. That's why failure to observe the rules of this total destruction warfare, as when Achan, took some of the spoils from Jericho for himself, that's why that was such a serious offense. It was stealing from the Lord. And it resulted in the Lord's fighting against Israel for a time instead of fighting for them. In addition, the practice of this total destruction of the Canaanites also removed the practical temptation for Israel to assimilate in the ways of the inhabitants of the land, intermarrying with them and being drawn into their false worship. A little later in the book of Numbers, we'll see just how serious the temptation to assimilate was when we see the Israelites were drawn into sexual immorality and idolatry through their contacts with Moabite women. Obviously, total destruction warfare removed that potential temptation at the source. Israel's victory here in Numbers 21 marks their very first success against the Canaanites. And really, it was all the more sweeter because it occurred at Hormah. Now, this word is derived from a Hebrew word that means total destruction warfare. So the actual name of this place is taken from a word that literally means that total destruction warfare. As this new generation demonstrated their faith in the same location where their forefathers had demonstrated unbelief. As a result, they saw the Lord grant them the first fruits of the conquest. So that brings us to the second point from our text tonight, and that's really more victories, because their first success wasn't a solitary victory. Much of this chapter is taken up with the defeat of Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites. Israel had sought to pass through Sihon's territory peacefully, just as they had asked the king of Edom for passage in the previous chapter. And just like the king of Edom refused to let them pass and marched out against them with a sizable army, here, though, the storyline diverges from the preceding incident. Unlike the previous generation, the new generation was not so easily intimidated by a show of force. When Sihon fought against them, they put him to the sword, and they occupied his territories, we see in verses 23 through 25. They moved on to Jazer, where Moses sent out spies to survey the territory. Now, that maneuver kind of makes you nervous when you first read it. You're thinking, what happened after the last scouting attempt? Yet this time the story moves straight on from the scouting trip to the capture of Jazer and the surrounding settlements. So once again, it's clear that this new generation is not like their fathers. And it shows what could have happened if the people had only had faith in the Lord the first time. Finally, they met King Og, king of Bashan, and his mighty army in verse 33. The Lord reminded Moses not to be afraid of him, for the Lord had handed him over to the Israelites. And once again, the result was comprehensive victory for Israel and the total destruction of their enemies. Israel then took possession of his land as well. The new generation was clearly new in more than just a name. They were a generation who, by faith, were winning battles that their parents had never dared to attempt. It brings us to the third point from our text tonight, and that's where we see the same old grumbling. In other ways, the new generation was not so radically different from their forefathers. We can see that from the incident with the bronze serpent, which took place right after their initial victory over their enemies. Having defeated the Canaanites, the Israelites headed south once again to go around the territory of Edom back toward the Red Sea, verse 4. Perhaps heading toward the Red Sea at this point felt altogether too much like going back to the starting point of the whole Exodus. After 40 years, the victory at Hormah notwithstanding, were they just still going to go around in circles? Will they ever see the full harvest of victory over the Canaanites? Whatever the cause, the new generation found themselves in the same cycle of grumbling as their fathers had over exactly the same things. They grumbled against God and Moses, suggesting that they had brought them into the wilderness to die. They complained about the lack of food, the monotony of the manna. They even moaned about the lack of water, just as the older generation had in chapter 20. It seems that the more things change, the more they stay the same. The aftermath of this grumbling was no different for the new generation than it had been for the old generation. The Lord sent judgment upon these grumbling people in the form of fiery serpents whose bite was fatal, verse 6. The wages of sin and unbelief continue to be death for the new generation as it had been for the old. But once again, Moses was there to intercede for the people when they repented. And in response to his intercession, the Lord commanded him to make this bronze serpent, to fit it on a pole, so that anyone who had been bitten could look at that serpent and live, in verse 8. To understand what's going on here, it's important to recognize that neither the judgment nor the remedy was just a random phenomenon. It's not as if the Lord saw his people sinning, and then he said to himself, what am I going to inflict them with today? Okay, I think I'll send snakes. Haven't tried that yet. I'll do that this time. Nor was it the form of judgment simply due to the fact that snakes were just a convenient commodity within which to afflict people in that part of the desert. Snakes were everywhere, so I'll just use the snakes. Had nothing to do with that. It was a sign that was full of meaning for the Israelites, who had only just a few years earlier emerged from Egypt and were therefore well-versed in Egyptian symbolism. The serpents were an effective representation of the power of Egypt to which they were apparently so eager to return. Snakes were well-known symbols of power and sovereignty in ancient Egypt, as the familiar image of the cobra on Pharaoh's crown reminds us. So having once been freed from Pharaoh, did they really want to be subject to the power of the serpent all over again? Even more profound, though, the serpent is a symbol of the ultimate enemy of mankind, Satan himself. You remember it was in the form of a serpent that Satan deceived our first ancestors, or tempted our first ancestors. Adam wasn't deceived. He chose to do it. He deceived Eve, our first ancestors, and brought about the sin that caused us to be cast out of the garden into the desert of this fallen world. It was not the Lord who had brought them into the wilderness to die as they had alleged. Their death was not due to his failing to give them what he had promised. On the contrary, death in the wilderness was a result of their own sin and that of their forefather Adam. It was also their refusal to submit to the Lord that led to bondage to Satan, who is really the hardest taskmaster. Nor was it the pole on which the serpent was to be transfixed merely a convenient means to give it a high, to raise it up highly so that everybody could see it. In Egypt, such a pole, or standard, if you will, was recognized as a symbol of a deity's power. Here it served to demonstrate that the Lord's power was present in the midst of the camp, granting life to those whose sins had condemned them to death through the serpent's bite. The transfixed serpent on the pole, therefore, demonstrated in visual terms the defeat of Israel's mortal enemies, which was Egypt and Satan, overcome by the Lord's power. The people felt afresh the bitter pain of their sinful rebellion. They were given a sign to show them the life-giving power of the Lord was constantly available to heal them. What grace the Lord provided them in that means. However, the serpent on the pole was not some magical cure for a snake bite. On the contrary, it was a sign that worked by taking the Lord at his word through faith. The people were to look intently at the bronze serpent, putting their trust in the Lord's powerful victory over evil, and then they would be healed. It's not coincidental that the Lord chose this means of healing the people, because faith is the key marker of those who would enter into the promised land. The unbelieving generation of their parents, including Moses and Aaron, were excluded from the land because of their unbelief. The judgment by fiery serpents would similarly eliminate any from the generation who were lacking in true faith, because those who refused to look to the Lord through the bronze serpent would die. Only those who believed could enter the land, because only those who believed would live. It brings us to the fourth point from our text, and that's God's faithfulness. Grumbling was not only the experience that the new generation shared with their forefathers. They also experienced a fair share of camping and moving on, as verses 10 through 20 shows us. You know, this lengthy travel itinerary might seem at first like a waste of time, you know, to learn about it or read about it, as well as it may have seemed that way to them. I mean, who really knows where Wahib and Sufa were in verse 14? Only commentators can guess where that was. More pertinently, why would anyone really care? But the travelogue of the desert camps heightens our awareness of the experience of this new generation as they were traveling on and on, while apparently going nowhere. That's the point. That's why it's included here. It shows us that the new generation proceeded onward through a succession of nowhere places in the desert around Moab, just as their fathers had. Yet it was precisely in these places that they learned of God's continued faithfulness. There in the middle of nowhere, they experienced the Lord's faithfulness in providing a well, contradicting their earlier complaint that there was no water in the wilderness. There in the middle of nowhere, they also experienced the Lord's faithfulness in giving them victory in the battle, as demonstrated in the reference here to the book of wars of the Lord in verse 14, along with the defeat of Sihon and Og, two of Israel's most representative enemies. These victories disprove their earlier claim that the Lord had brought them to the wilderness to die. What's more, it was there in the middle of nowhere that the people started to sing. You remember the first generation had entered the wilderness with a song on their lips in Exodus 15. But that song soon died away, overwhelmed by the harsh realities of life and the growing unbelief of the people. Grumbling is irreconcilable with singing. Grumbling feels sorry for itself, while singing delights in what the Lord has given and what He's promised to give. It's therefore not coincidental that with the rise of the new generation and their healing for their sin, we see this new burst of song, which was the outward expression of their faith. When God's people sing, they confess that life is not merely a barren, endless cycle of just one campground after another, you know, as it sometimes appears to be. Rather, they proclaim that God is faithful in the present to give provision along the way, and that He can be trusted to give ultimate victory. Singing is always an index marker of faith in the greater realities to come. Brings us to the fifth point tonight, which is a call to faith. The bronze serpent was itself a sign of a greater reality to come, as you know. When Jesus met with the Jewish leader, Nicodemus, He said, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, and whoever believes in Him may have eternal life." In other words, just as the bronze serpent was a sign calling for faith to which the people could look and be delivered from death, so Christ's crucifixion would have the same effect, except in the ultimate sense. God was going to provide a means of dealing with the wages of sin through Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross. Yet if we think about the symbolism of the original sign, the fulfillment is so much richer than merely a superficial parallel. Because it was precisely on the cross that Jesus won His victory over the ancient serpent, Satan himself, fulfilling the original gospel promise of God. Genesis 3:15, we read, "I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So at the cross, Jesus broke the serpent's power, just as in the wilderness the serpent was transfixed on this symbol of God's power. Yet in the fulfillment of the sign, Jesus took upon himself the curse when he was lifted up on the cross. Now at that moment, Satan seemed to have triumphed, killing God's chosen one, extinguishing the light of the world. It seemed as if God himself had been transfixed by Satan's power rather than vice versa. But death could not hold Jesus. And it was all part of God's perfect plan from the beginning. God the Father sovereignly had His Son crucified at the hands of evil men in order to accomplish the overall purposes of the triune God. The resurrection showed that Satan had, after all, only struck Jesus' heel. God's power had indeed triumphed through that incredible substitution. Jesus bore in his body the covenant curse of God so that through his death, Adam's offspring might be freed from that judgment. By his suffering, we were healed. All we have to do is receive the blessing of eternal life in God's presence. All we have to do to receive that is to believe in the risen Christ and look intently to his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave as a source of our guarantee of our salvation. The challenge this passage presents to every reader is therefore this question: these questions are, to which generation do we belong? Are we part of the old unbelieving generation that perishes in the wilderness, or are we part of the new believing generation that is saved from its sin of grumbling by faith in the sign of God's awesome victory over the evil one? Of course, the good news of the gospel is that those who were once part of the old unbelieving generation, under the sentence of death for their sin and already experiencing its effects, can become part of the new generation designed for life. Faith is the doorway to a whole new life. Just as Jesus told Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Brings us to the sixth and final point tonight, living by faith. Faith is not merely the first step in our journey with God. We do not somehow begin with faith and then move on to trusting in ourselves and our own efforts. Faith is the stuff of life in the wilderness, resting in God's power by which Satan is overcome. What then are the marks of those who are living by faith? Well, first, those who live by faith are committed to a life of repentance. Repentance is really a reflex of faith that brought us into the kingdom. Because looking to Christ means at the same time turning away from all other means of salvation. You could not look intently at the bronze serpent and something else as well. What's more, repentance continues to be the reflex of faith throughout our earthly pilgrimage. We're constantly being bitten by sin, as it were, feeling the painful effects of failure and our ongoing struggle with the flesh. Just as we daily see those bitter fruits of sin, so too we are to daily take those sins and nail them to the cross afresh. Repentance is not simply a matter of recognizing and moaning about the fact that we are great sinners. As long as we're doing that, our eyes are still fixed on us and on ourselves in one sense. Repentance is turning our heart to Christ in the midst of it all, recognizing our own sin for what it is, and fixing our eyes once again on the remedy for that sin that's offered to us in the gospel. Repentance is catching ourselves when we have grumbled over some challenge we face, challenge to our comfort, challenge to our security, or our sense of being in control of our lives, or our acceptance of the in crowd or whatever, and deliberately turning our face afresh toward Jesus. Repentance is picking ourselves up after we've sought comfort in some earthly substitute for God, whether it's food or lustful thoughts or shopping or gossip or angry outbursts or whatever, and say to ourselves, this is not my comfort. Jesus is my only refuge. The life of faith is a life of repentance that constantly turns away from sin and turns toward Christ. Second, those who live by faith persevere by faith. As you know, the road through life is long and hard, and our progress is often slow and hard to measure. Sometimes it seems in our lives as if we're faced once again toward the Red Sea, and we're going backward rather than forward. In those moments, faith remembers that our arrival at the promised destination depends on God's faithfulness, not ours. And therefore, it endures the difficulty. With the psalmist, we may cry out, how long, O Lord? Which is really the spiritual equivalent of a child's question, are we there yet? However, as long as we're gazing at Christ, we need never wonder whether we will get there. The crucified and resurrected Lord is himself the guarantee that all those whom the Father has given him will, in fact, reach their final destination. There are many wars and multiple campsites for us to traverse along the way, but his faithfulness will never leave us or forsake us. Thirdly, those who live by faith sing songs of praise. The gospel transforms us from sinners to singers. To be sure, that's often a gradual process. Throughout our lives, we will continue to be at the same time, singer and sinner. However, as we near our destination, the songs should gradually increase in intensity. Those whose eyes are fixed on Jesus should be increasingly hungry for worship. They love to join the angels in singing praise to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, reminding ourselves of the good news and declaring the gospel to all creation. They love to celebrate the faithfulness of the Lord in the present and to the sure expectation of that final deliverance from the Lord in the future. Fourthly, those who live by faith partake joyfully in the sign of the Lord's victory over Satan. Israel was given a visible symbol upon which to look. It was a bronze serpent. But we've been given a visible and tangible sign of God's victory in the Lord's Supper. As we eat the bread and drink the cup, we're pointed afresh to the Lord's victory. We look back to the cross, to His death for us. We proclaim His death on the cross when we sit at the Lord's table. But we also look forward and proclaim His resurrection and His return one day. The Lord's Supper is a sign that works by faith as well, feeding and spiritually strengthening and healing those who discern the Lord's body and His blood, while those who partake without faith receive no benefits from it. In fact, they invite judgment upon themselves. It is spiritual food that sustains us in the wilderness and assures us of the reality of heaven and the certainty of God's promises to us personally. Faith gazes steadfastly and intensely at the resurrected Christ. The cross is the place where our salvation was accomplished. The cross and the empty tomb are the guarantee of God's present love for us, which is so great that He sent His only begotten Son to die so that we might live. The cross is the surety of the eternal rest that awaits us when our traveling and our worrying days are done. What could be sweeter than to sing of the cross? You know, in the words of that classic hymn by Isaac Watts, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but lost and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God. All the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to His blood. See from His head, His hands, His feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Almighty God, thank You for Your gospel. We thank You for Your word. Thank You for Holy Spirit. Thank You for the rich salvation that we have in Christ our Lord. Father, will You help us to trust You in all things, especially in the difficult times. And Lord, by Your grace, may we sing Your praises no matter what circumstances we face. Lord, will You encourage us tonight with Your promises? We know all of Your promises are yes and amen in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, will You encourage us tonight, even as we sit under the authority of Your word. In Jesus' name, amen.